A little bit of background on the book of Luke. Luke, the book of Luke was written by Luke. I know it's shocking, isn't it, to think. Very arrogant to name a book after himself. No, Luke is the author. Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew. One of two books of the New Testament that were written by a Gentile, the other one being the book of Acts that was also written by Luke. In fact, between the book of Acts and the book of Luke, this man wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. He even beat Paul. I'm not sure if you give Hebrews to Paul, if it puts him over the line, but I think Luke is pretty solidly the largest single contributor to the New Testament. He was a doctor, Dr. Luke, physician. Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Of course, in those days, it's a little different than today. Rather than going to a doctor, if you were wealthy, you owned one. Physicians were very frequently slaves. And Luke would have been, he wrote this book to someone named Theophilus. Some people believe that that would have been his owner. It's unlikely, but it's possible. Not really sure. He was a learned man. He was a companion of Paul. When you read through the book of Acts, starting around chapter 16, he goes from saying they to we, and he includes himself in the narrative, and he's with Paul all the way to the end. I remember just there in Colossians 4:14, it said, Luke and Demas greet you. Well, the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke. His book that he wrote, most likely somewhere in the early 60s A.D., within 30 or so years of the resurrection of Christ. All of the Gospels, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They come at it for different audiences. They have different purposes in writing. Matthew, very Hebrew, Jewish in nature. He quotes from the Old Testament 99 times. And he portrays Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of David that would be the Jewish Messiah. Mark's gospel presents Christ as a suffering servant. John presents his gospel. He presents Christ as the Son of God. Luke's gospel, presented most likely more to a Greek audience, a non-Jewish audience, and his shows the humanity of Christ. The Greeks, under the teachings of Plato, were always looking for the ideal man, the perfect man. And Luke portrays Christ as the perfect man, the Son of Man. You look at the genealogies. Mark doesn't have one because it's talking of a servant. And who cares about the genealogy of a slave? John, speaking of Jesus as the Son of God, his genealogy is, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Matthew, the Hebrew one, shows a genealogy of Christ, and he traces his lineage all the way back to Abraham to prove that he was a Jew. Luke, in a couple chapters, is going to give the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam to show his humanity. Because it was written by a Gentile, more than the other books, it presents Gentiles in a better light, women in a better light than some of the others. Luke is very much concerned with the gospel. He mentions it 10 times in the book of Luke. It's only mentioned, the word gospel, the good news, is only mentioned once in the other three gospels, but Luke uses it 10 times here and 15 more times in the book of Acts when he writes it. And his focus is on prayer, too. There's going to be at least 7 references to Jesus praying as we go through this book. Now, it starts out this way. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, very formal in nature. It says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou have been instructed. The intro to this is interesting. It's written in a very formal Greek style. The rest of the book is not, just the first four verses. He writes to this person, Theophilus. The name Theophilus means friend of God, or lover of lover as in friendship, philo, theo, God, lover of God, a friend of God. There's some people who say, see, Luke's just writing to friends of God everywhere. Well, I suppose he is, but that most excellent is kind of a title that would be given to a Roman official. When we go through the book of Acts, we come to the end of Acts. Paul is awaiting trial before Nero. Many people assume that Luke has written this letter to explain Christianity, and then the book of Acts to explain where Paul's, almost as the trial documents, to explain what's going on, what these people believe, and what he's being charged with. Could be either one, not sure. He says, many have taken in hand to set forth. At this time, by the time Luke was written, it seems Matthew and Mark had already been written. But those who had believed, most of them had believed on the basis of oral accounts, just people telling them. And there was many stories about Christ and his birth and his life and all of that. And he said, Luke, in verse 2 there, they were delivered to him by those which were eyewitnesses. It seems like he interviews people to find out the truth and set this story in order. Luke does. Now, he's supernaturally inspired. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures, that it was God breathing through him that caused him to write this. But he was no slouch. He did the homework. He went, he interviewed people. He's going to write some things, obviously interviewing Mary. We know she was there after she was with the disciples in the beginning of Acts after the resurrection of Christ. We see her there. And some of the details that Luke is going to give, he's the only one who gives them from Mary's perspective. And of course, there are some things we'll see as we get into it that only Mary would know about Christ. If you want to know about what Jesus was like as a baby, there's one person that you're going to see in heaven that can give you an understanding of what the Messiah was like in his terrible twos or terrific twos, whichever they may have been, I don't know. But he did the work. He interviewed the eyewitnesses. And it seemed good to him, obviously led by the Holy Spirit, to write an account so that Theophilus and we as well, we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. We might know. It's not a blind faith we've been called to. And then he begins to tell his account. He says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, he sets the time. It's in the days of Herod. This would be Herod the Great, and we'll be speaking of different Herods as we go through this book. If you've been with us through the other Gospels, you remember Herod the Great was a small man. That's why he called himself the Great. He liked to do a lot of big building projects to make himself look great. He also was pretty much hated by everyone. Had a lot of wives, a lot of kids. Whenever he was afraid that one of his kids was going to try to take his position, he'd kill him, to the point where Caesar had said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. He was not Jewish. He was an Edomite, Idumean, descendant of Esau, king of Judea. And it was during his days, funny, the account of Christ doesn't begin with Mary. It begins with this guy, Zacharias, who is a priest. He's a son of Aaron. He's the tribe of Levi. And he's of the course of Abijah. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, the priests, you know, they were the sons of Aaron that were to tend to the priestly things. But there were a lot of them. You know, they had descendants and offspring and offspring and offspring. And pretty soon you had a lot of priests, to the point where some historians tell us that in the time of Christ there was something like 20,000 priests. 20,000 guys whose job it is to do the service around the temple. Got a lot of workers. You know, you almost have to parcel it out. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David had split the priesthood into 24 courses or groups. Okay, this family, you're course one, you're course two, course three, course four. And they did a rotating job every couple weeks. A new course would come in, and they would divvy up all of the jobs and things that needed to be done on the temple grounds. So you wouldn't serve all the time. You'd only serve for short periods of time. And then within that, even within that, there's 20,000 priests, there's like 1,000 that are in there as part of your corps. So you'd go in and, you know, there's going to be one guy who's going to be doing this job and one guy who's going to be doing that job. So you would very likely, well, we're going to see he's going to be lighting the incense. Most likely this was the only time. It was by lot. We'll see in a second. Well, I won't go ahead. But he's there. His wife, she's also a descendant of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't mean they were sinless, obviously, but it means blameless. The idea is that nothing sticks. It's something we're called to. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That if you and I live our life after the commandments of God, to the best of our ability, when we sin, we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. We're blameless. It doesn't mean we're sinless. The same way Elizabeth and Zechariah, not sinless, but when they sinned, they did what the law prescribed to make atonement for their sin. And they were good folk. And it says they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both, notice that, both were now well stricken. In that culture, it was a big deal to have no kids. You know, they believed, you look in Genesis 29:30, the account of Rachel and Leah, and the language in there says, yeah, well, you know, Leah, the God took pity on her because her husband didn't love her as much as Rachel, so he opened her womb, and she started to have kids, but Rachel's womb was still closed. And then finally, Rachel's womb, the Lord opened Rachel's womb. It says in Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. That if someone has children, it seems like, well, that's the blessing of God. So if you're a woman and you have a child in that culture, God is blessing you. If you can't have kids, well, what does that mean? You know, in that culture, it's a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal now. For any of you who've had trouble having children, it's painful. There, that was considered not only painful, but a curse of God. And they were old and well stricken, struck by the years. Years have a tendency to strike you. I don't know if you've noticed that. Just watch your face in a mirror as you get older. Many of us look well struck, repeatedly struck. As you get older, certain systems begin to fail. They don't operate peak efficiency like they used to. Don't heal as fast as you used to. Hair doesn't always grow like it used to. For men, a lot of times it stops growing in certain places and starts growing in others where it never used to. It's in your ears and in your nose, but it's not on your head. You don't know why, but it sort of migrates its way down. One of the systems that gets struck as your years progress is your reproductive system. They don't function anymore. Elizabeth, you know, well past the time of life of having kids. It says they were both well stricken, which means neither of them were functioning, okay? It says, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, what fell to him, they drew straws, basically, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Every day, morning and evening, there was a sacrifice. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And the priest would kill a lamb. They would burn a lamb on the altar to God. The smell would go up. And then each morning, they would take coals off that altar. There'd be three priests involved in this. There'd be the lead guy, which would be Zechariah. This was his chance to do that. He'd have one on either side of him. One would prepare the coals from the altar. The other one would have the incense. The three of them would go into the holy place. Remember, you had the temple was divided into sections, and the holy place, nobody went into the holy place except for the priests, and then on special occasions, you know, certain occasions like the lighting of the incense every day. And one would bring the coals, the other one would bring the incense. Zechariah would be there. They'd get it all ready. And then the two of them would leave, and he would be the only one in there. The altar of incense was right in front of the big veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, where the presence of God was supposed to manifest. And he'd be all alone in there, and he would take the coals from the sacrifice. He would put the incense to it, and the smell would start to go up, and then he would offer up prayers for his nation. Happened every single day. And this was his day to do it. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing. He's an old man, and he is having the experience of a lifetime. Never done this before. Now, obviously, it was done every day. Different priests would do it every day. You know he's asked, okay, what am I supposed to do? Let's read the account. Ask the guys who have done it before. How do we do this thing? I don't want to blow it and mess it up. What am I supposed to look for? He goes into this holy place. You know, it's a holy place, okay? And he's going to burn incense. Any guys burn incense before? What were you covering up? Come on. Incense, you know, it has a couple functions. It's a powerful smell. Smell is a powerful thing. It covers more than anything else. That's really nice, Al, that loud buzzing that you're generating up there by playing with the wires. You might want to stop whatever it was you just did. No, that still wasn't stopping it, whatever it was. And the bees infested the church in Lincoln. Thank you. Anything else you're going to do before I get back to it, or... I was having a moment up here, too. It was really kind of too bad. People were crying, you know, they were really being touched, and then you just did whatever it was you did. Might want to talk to the Lord about that. Anyway. He goes in to fire up this incense. And it would be a very particular smell. Smells have a funny way of triggering things. You know how that is? Certain sounds or songs... And certain smells will bring you back. You hear a certain song. I know. I when I hear "I'm All Out of Love," I'm back in junior high, in the gym at the dance. When I smell "Firm Grip," I'm back in the gym in junior high playing basketball. That stuff used to be legal to spray on your hands. It was like adhesive, you know, so you could, you know, little-handed people like us could grip the ball and feel like an NBA pro. Certain smells, grandma's cookies, you know, she'd make cookies a certain way. My grandmother always cooked fried hamburger on a stove, and something about frying hamburger in a pan on a stove reminds me of grandma's place. Or certain perfumes will bring you back, certain scents. You know, you look at worship, you guys understand, or maybe you don't, but do you know the difference between the high church and the low church? Within the church, you have high church, you have low church. High church versus low church has to do with liturgy. It has to do with form. It has to do with rituals. A very high church has a very set, prescribed method of worship. You sing songs at a certain time, certain songs, certain things are said, certain rituals are always performed. Low church, people wear flip-flops and camouflage shorts like me. We're on the low end of church, but... Understand, biblical worship is high church in a lot of places. When you get into heaven and you look at the worship that goes on in heaven, everybody stands at the same time. Everybody sits at the same time. Everybody sings the same thing at the same time. There are certain things that are prescribed to happen in very specific orders. It says David had said in Psalm 141, verse 1, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." When Moses had been told to lay out the temple and to set up all of the utensils, including the altar of incense, he was given very exacting, explicit instructions. It needs to be this high and this wide and designed this way. We're told that the craftsmen who built all the stuff for the tabernacle, were gifted by the Holy Ghost to be stonemasons, to be craftsmen, so that they could design the stuff exactly like God wanted. And it wasn't plain and functional. A lot of it was ornate. There's a lot of description when you go through the Old Testament about, you know, okay, and there'll be this many branches and there'll be this many knops on the top and it'll have this, you know, it very ornate, very well described. And Moses was told, this is a pattern of what's in heaven. So you need to make it exactly like I say, because everything that happened in that service is a representation of things that happen in heaven. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, everyone having harps, in golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. That on some level, that incense that's going on in heaven is a representation, or it literally is the prayers of the saints. Like David had prayed there in Psalms, that let my prayer before you be like incense. And in the same way, for you and I, there are certain smells that are great triggers. They just, you know, chicken soup or something on when you're not feeling. There's certain smells that just, oh, I love that smell, the way my mom's perfume was or whatever. Well, for the Lord, one of the smells that he really digs is a sacrifice. We're told over and over that it's a sweet-smelling savor, that because it reminds him of Christ, of what his son did for us. And the other thing is our prayers, that when you and I pray, it is for the Lord something that makes him go, oh, I dig that. I love that smell. I love when they are praying before me. And Zacharias' job here, by law, once-in-a-lifetime thing, he is the guy who goes into the holy place, everybody else leaves, the nation is sitting outside, all of the ones who would come for morning prayer, they're there, they're outside, we're told in verse 10, they're all praying, they're seeking the Lord. He goes in, he lights this incense, which is a representation of the prayers of the people, off the coals of the altar, which is a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, and then he prays. What does he pray for? God is good, God is great, let us thank him for this food. No, I mean, he's not doing one of those. Now I lay me down to sleep. It's not that. He's probably praying for the nation. Lord, remember your people. We're in subjection to Rome. Lord, send your deliverer. How long, O Lord? It's been 500 years since they've heard anything from God. Malachi was, the book of Malachi written 400 or 500 years ago, was the last time there'd been an Old Testament prophet. They were now in subjection. They didn't have the right of self-governance anymore. And he's in there in this holy place, and he's praying. And in this quiet, holy place that he's never been before, doing something he's never done, which is the most spiritual moment of his life, it says, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Which means, don't do that to me. Will you just sneak up on a guy? I mean, he's an old guy, right? He's well stricken in years. He could have just dropped dead on the spot. You know, it's the big one, Elizabeth, I'm coming. I mean, you can see him doing the Fred Sanford thing. Imagine, and it's an angel. It's not just a guy, it's an angel. Angels are awesome. Anytime anyone sees an angel, pretty much in the Bible, the first thing out of the angel's mouth is, don't be afraid. Because everybody who sees him are afraid, right? So he's in there doing the thing, quiet place. There's an angel standing shiny, bright. And the angel said unto him, verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, because I'm just a fat winged baby. So you don't have, no, it's not, it was none of that. I mean, he said, don't be afraid. Why? Because your prayer is heard. Your prayer was heard. Oh, which prayer was that? Well, he says, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And Zechariah's got to be thinking, is there a lag? Like, were we Skyping God? Because I'm an old man, and I haven't been praying that particular prayer about having a son for a long time. I mean, when you're young and you want a child, you're praying for it all the time. Your wife is well past menopause. You're well stricken in age. Other prayers creep in at that point. You know, Lord, let my 401k blossom. Lord, let Social Security remain until I die. Whatever he's praying for, I doubt he was in there at the time of prayer, in the incense, praying for the nation, saying, you know, a son would be really nice, God. And Zacharias has got to be thinking, I haven't prayed that one in a long time. In Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. That in the absolute perfect time was when Christ appeared, at the absolute right time. And if you look through history, you see it was a time when the Rome was there, so there was Roman peace throughout most of the civilized world. There was the Roman road system was there. Greek was the common unified language, so it was a common communication method. I mean, everything was set up for the perfect time. But interestingly enough, his prayer, obviously from a long time ago, for a son, was part of what God wanted to do in saving the world from its sins. And he says, your prayer is heard, your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you'll call his name John, Yohanan, which means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus is going to say that John was the greatest man born among women. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, probably part of the Nazarite vow from Numbers 6, like what Samson took. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He was chosen for a specific task. He's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for service before day one. Before we're going to see 6 months along, he's going to jump up and down when Mary shows up inside his mom's womb, that he was a spiritual baby before he was a spiritual man. He says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The last prophet who had spoken some 450 plus years ago was Malachi, and in the end of his book, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Lord says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the end of the Old Testament. So the last thing he said is Elijah's going to come. Jesus is going to tell us in Matthew 11, Matthew 17, that Jesus confirms that John was the fulfillment of that, and that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the fathers, the hearts of the fathers, back towards the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people for the Lord. And of course, the way he did that by was saying, repent. He told everybody, repent. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. Turn your heart. Stop doing what you were doing, which is apart from God. Turn your heart towards God. Ask for forgiveness. Zechariah, being the spiritual man that he is, verse 18, Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. I mean, I'm old, but she's stricken. I mean, she's not even working. Of course, Holy Spirit through Luke had told us a few verses back they were both stricken in years, which means neither was working, but he's, you know, more concerned about his wife being stricken in years, apparently. He's saying, well, how am I going to know this? You got to give me a sign, because, come on, she's not functioning anymore. Well, how about a sign to prove? And the angel, answering, said unto him, see, I love reading this stuff in the way that it was said. Because if you just read this the way it sits on the page, it says, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. He didn't say it like that. I can't see how he could say it like that. Here's a guy, he's in the holy place, an angel appears to him and says, I'm going to answer your prayer. You're going to have a son. And this dude says, well, how about a sign that this is true? Like, I've had a lot of lying angels come to me in the past, so I really need a sign. And you know Gabriel's saying, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. What's wrong with you? Well, he says, behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak. If you can't say anything intelligent other than that, then you're not going to say anything at all, because that was just a stupid thing to say. What do you mean question me? I stand in the presence of God. You just said, you're an old man, I'm Gabriel. I came 500 years ago to Daniel. I told him the day the Messiah is going to come on the scene. Now I'm coming to you, and you're questioning whether I'm lying or just pulling your leg? Shut up. I mean, really, that's, you'll be dumb. You have acted dumb, so now you'll be dumb. Not able to speak until the day that these great things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Now notice this. Where's the faith on Zacharias' part here? It's not real strong, okay? There are some people who would tell you that God can't work unless your faith is there. There's no faith here on Zacharias. In fact, he was told to shut up and just think about the last stupid thing he said for 9 months until he realized, because God is going to do this. It's not like Gabriel's going to come up and say, oh, man, God's been planning it since the foundation of the world, and then you go and don't believe, so he can't do anything. We're just going to have to start this whole thing over. No. He said, God's going to do this. It shall happen, so shut up and watch it. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. They're probably thinking, poor old dude, he's having a senior moment in there. You know, he's fallen and he can't get up. His life alert isn't working, or he's lost. He's in behind the veil, stumbling around, trying to find his way out. I mean, what's the deal? He's been in there forever. And when he come out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. See, he was supposed to come out and bless the people. He would come out after doing his incense thing, and he would get to say, Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That was what he was supposed to say. So he comes out, you know, and they're all waiting for the big moment that he's going to say, and he doesn't do it. He can't talk. Imagine, you've been just given the greatest news ever, which is, you know, the whole plan of the ages is starting now, and my son, I'm going to have a son. I'm an old man. I'm going to have a baby, believe it or not. Like Abraham, he got a baby in his old age. I'm going to get a baby. I can't tell anybody. I can't say a word. Well, it's forgive for being stupid, I guess. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed into his own house. He finished his week or two of service. He went back. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Almost too good to be true. She didn't tell anybody for 5 months till she started showing, because if you're an old woman and you run around like day one saying, I'm going to have a baby, they get a nice coat that ties in the back, and they take you away to a, you know, padded room. I mean, they think she was crazy, so she hid herself. And look, having been in a position where we had problems having children, lost several, when you've had that problem as a woman and you get pregnant, you don't tell anybody, because the worst thing in the world, I'll tell you right now, is to go tell everybody you're pregnant and then lose a baby. And then have people come up to you and say, how you doing? When are you due? And you have to say, don't. So she's not telling anybody until this is well-established fact. She's hiding herself till she's showing. And then it says in the sixth month, and we're only going a few verses down here, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was 70 miles northeast. Amazing that it wasn't Jerusalem. I mean, you'd think, okay, Messiah's coming, the Son of God. Where's he going to be? Well, obviously, the holiest city on the planet. It's going to happen in Jerusalem, right? Only it doesn't. It goes in Nazareth, which was 70 miles away. In John chapter 1, when Jesus comes to, when the disciples come to Nathanael and tell him, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because it was like a sailor town. It was known for, you know, what a sailor town is known for. And it's like saying the Messiah's coming from, I don't know, Chester. So, I mean, who's going to believe it, you know? And in a city that was known for immorality because it's a sailor town, he goes to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, from that culture, there's three things to understand. There's engaged, espoused, and married. Engaged, unlike our culture, marriages were mostly arranged, and you could be engaged at two. You know, I have a daughter, and you have a son. We meet in Lamont's class, and you know, we both have kids, and a cute little boy, I got a cute little girl. How about they grow up to be married? Okay, and we could engage them when they were young, so you know, they could be playing house together, practicing. You know, at five, we'll get the teacups out and everything because they're going to be married. I mean, oh yeah, that's my wife over there, in first grade. But then there became the espousal period, which is, you know, within a year or so of the marriage, where it went from just being something that's going to happen sometime in the future until it's going to happen shortly. And the espousal period, it wasn't consummated until you were married, but it was a binding part of the relationship to the point where you'd have to get something similar to a divorce to get out of being espoused. And that's where Mary was. She was espoused to Joseph. They hadn't married yet, still a virgin, but they were contractually bound to be married. She's probably 15, 16 years old, having an almost 15-year-old daughter. They obviously were more mature back then than they. My daughter's going to be 30 before she gets espoused. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thou among women." You're highly favored. The Lord looks at you, and he knows your heart, and he's with you. He's going to bless you. At 15 years old, the Lord had a hold of this woman's heart, and she was, you know, as Protestants, much of the Protestant church, because of abuses they've seen on the other side of the scale, really dismarry. You know, because one side, maybe the Catholic side, has an overemphasis on Mary to the extreme end where there are some who want to make her co-redemptrix, and, you know, there are certain Catholic churches you can go to where you have a crucifix and on one side is Jesus and on the back side is Mary. I mean, that's, and so we say, ooh, so we ignore her completely. When the truth is, she was the most favored woman that ever walked the earth. That God said, of all the women, that one right there at 15 years old has all the characteristics to bring up my son the way I want him to be brought up. It's pretty impressive. Well, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be, which just proves she's humble. You're talking to me? I'm favorite of God? Come on. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus," which is the Greek form of Yehoshua, which is the Lord is salvation, is what that means. "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that's a fulfillment of an old, old promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, about how after him God would raise one up, of whose kingdom there'd be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, this is not what Zacharias said. Zacharias, he doubted, and he was looking for a sign to prove that what was going to be said is going to come true. Mary, she's speaking from faith, and she wants to know, what's the mechanics of this? Because I'm a virgin. In verse 45, which we're not going to get to today, when she runs into Elizabeth, Elizabeth's going to say, "Blessed is she that believed." Okay? So she believed. It's just she read this, and now Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 had said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," and that means God with us. That was one of the signs. It was predicted that it was going to be a woman who never knew a man, and she believed it. She just didn't understand how it could be possible. And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, in the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Born of a virgin, that's important. You know, a lot of people don't believe that today in the church. I've gone over some of the statistics before, but if you look in the Protestant church, the number of pastors who believe in the virgin birth is quite low, actually. Most of them think, well, that couldn't really happen. But you have a problem with that. He had to be born of a virgin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The Bible says that there was one man, Adam and Eve, real story according to the Bible, and Paul says that one guy sinned first, and when that happened, from then on down, it was passed. Father to son, father to daughter, passed down through the father. Sin. You inherited sin. You sin because you are a sinner. It's not sinning that makes you a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. And you inherit that, father to son. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, for since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone who's been born after Adam inherited a sin nature. Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. He did not inherit one. He was born sinless, born of a virgin, so that he could be the last Adam, is what the Bible says. And then you get to pick. Are you in the first Adam, which is where you come by default, which is a sinner, or do you take on the salvation offered by the last Adam and get adopted as a child of God, sin, forgiven of your sins? It says, with God nothing shall be impossible, which means people like you and me could be saved, amazingly enough. And one last verse, Mary said, behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And we look at the disciples. We're going to look at their call later on when Jesus calls Peter, James, John, and the rest of them. They're working, fishing, doing their job. Jesus comes by, says, follow me. And they drop their nets and they follow him. And we think, wow. I mean, Jesus shows up and they just leave their job to follow him. That's devotion. I mean, they just leave everything. You know, Peter later on is going to say, well, what about us, Lord? We've left everything to follow you. Have you ever stopped to consider what that verse means in verse 38? When Mary says, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. One of the reasons why being barren was such a shame for a woman in Israel is because Israel as a nation believed the Messiah was going to come, that there was going to be a deliverer. And every woman on some level hoped that her son would be the Messiah, that she would be the one who could give birth to the one who was going to deliver the nation. Probably unclear about what exactly that meant, but they all wanted that. Maybe my son will be the Messiah. Maybe my son will be the Messiah. But I very much doubt that most of them understood what was required to do that. Because Mary just said, found out that she's going to have a baby. She's engaged. You ladies who've been married, you understand what that period is like when you're engaged and you're looking forward to your husband and you're thinking about the wedding and the life you're going to have. And she's a godly woman and she's looking forward to marrying a godly man, and they're going to have godly babies and they're going to raise them up to be godly teens, and then they're going to do godly stuff and work a godly job and be godly family, happy ever after, godly home sweet home, godly everything. And so she thinks, I'm highly chosen of God. I can't wait to tell Joseph he's going to be the father of the Messiah. Well, there's a catch with that, because he's not going to be father of the Messiah. you're going to be mother of the Messiah. He's going to be stepfather. You're going to be pregnant, and it's not going to be by him. And you get the pleasure of going to your engaged fiancé and saying, I'm pregnant, but really, it's of God. Right. I mean, we read in we're going to read, it's Matthew, I think. He tells us that Joseph's a good guy, and he was going to, because to be unfaithful before you're married was still a capital offense in Israel. You could be put to death for that. It weren't always, but you could be. You did it in the wrong place, and he got found out at the wrong time. And so he was going to divorce her quietly because they were engaged, a spouse. They had to be divorced, and he was going to put her away. He had to have a dream or vision where he was told, no, you need to take her as your wife, because he thought she was lying. And for the rest of her life, everybody knew that Mary got knocked up before she got married. Everybody's talking about it. You see that wedding in Cana, and she wants him to turn water into wine and prove to everybody that he really is the Messiah, the first miracle he ever did. And he says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? You know, this is not about clearing your name. They're at a wedding. You know what happens at every family wedding for the last 30 years. You remember Mary? That was what it meant for her to follow the Lord, meant my reputation is gone. My husband will probably never look at me the same again, even though this is of God. And he's obviously going to see that at some point. It's not going to be the same. This is the cost for following God. My cross to bear is to trade my reputation for the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah. And at 15 years old, everything that she'd been looking forward to in her life, she laid down in one sentence and said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. You know, when Jesus went to the cross, it was a humiliating thing. It was a political execution. He hung naked when they put him to death for our sin. And we're told to look at him who endured the cross, despising the shame. And then in Luke 9, it's going to tell us, he's going to say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. You and I are called to lay down any hopes and aspirations and desires that we may have that take us in a different direction from the will of God. But ultimately, it's for the glory of God. And it might involve great shame for us. It might involve personal cost. It might involve really messing with my whole plan. But if she hadn't said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, who takes away my sin? We should remember Mary and agree with what the angel said. She certainly was blessed among women, and she found favor with God. And on her obedience, that's certainly not a bad one to emulate. Let me encourage you with this. I don't know, you know, what the Lord has called you if you're a believer in him, but I can guarantee that at least part of your life he's calling you to lay down and maybe even endure some shame or some pain for his glory. Don't hesitate to embrace it. God can do great things when we do. If you're waffling about whether or not to follow him, look at this 15-year-old girl. 15 years old. Done so that her son could die for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would use the bizarrest plan, Lord, in a strange place like Nazareth, a young girl that didn't stand out to anybody but you, Lord, thank you that you would come and make a way for us to be forgiven. I pray, Father, that as we celebrate our independence as a nation today, Lord, we'd be struck by the dependence of Mary upon you. And Lord, we follow her lead and trust you regardless of the cost. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly and set up that kingdom that never ends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.